Turn with me in Holy Scripture this evening to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now the text that we consider this evening is verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider today is a fairly lengthy consideration of a profound subject, the love of God. The inspired apostle would have us contemplate, that is, the Holy Spirit would have us contemplate God himself as the source of all love. And so we are brought to the very revelation of the being of God, verse 8, for God is love. Note well, love does not define God. God defines love. That's even a point of emphasis in the original, because there is a definite article not before love, but before God. The God is love. So God himself defines what love is. But he does so not only by giving us to see himself, who is love, but who manifests that love and who bestows his love upon us, upon human beings, those whom he has chosen to be partakers of his life and love. And so we are told in verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But in addition, this text reveals that the nature of this love of God is such that it not only finds its source in him, but that it flows from him as a fountain, not only toward us, but through us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so it is, verse, and that everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So I call your attention today to 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11, under the theme, radiating divine love. We notice, first of all, this divine love. Secondly, the manifestation of this love. And finally, the radiation of this divine love. We begin first by considering this divine love of which our text speaks. What does it mean that God is love? And that love is only and always out of God. In the first place, it's important that we have a biblical understanding of that concept, love. It's common today to define love in strictly human terms and to put the emphasis especially on emotions or feelings. Or people might even try to justify their rejection of God by imposing upon him their own conception of love. So you might have someone confront you and say, if God is really a God of love, why does he let this happen? How can he let little children be murdered in a mass killing? How can he let the butcheries of war take place if he's a God of love? But there's a wrong conception of God behind those questions. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about this highest concept of love, agape, or agapao. We're treating a New Testament passage, but we should take into account what the Old Testament reveals about this concept. In the Old Testament, there are especially two terms that are used to express the idea of love. The first is a term that means to join to or to fasten together, and includes the idea of delight. And from that we learn that love is that which binds together in a relationship of delight. And that's the term used in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And then follows in verse 8, but because the Lord loved you. And in that verse, you have the second word used in the Old Testament, that which expresses the living action of love, rather than the essence of it as a bond of fellowship. That living action of love is a breathing after, a reaching out for. In the New Testament, these ideas come to expression in one word. There is another word for love used in the New Testament from which the city Philadelphia gets its name, phileo, the so-called city of brotherly love. It's the love of affection. But the word love that's consistently used as the highest form of love and which is used throughout 1 John is that love which has its source in the will. It's not merely an emotion, not merely a feeling. It's an act of the will. In addition, in the language of Colossians 3, verse 8, love is the bond of perfectness. It is love, a love, therefore, that only exists in the realm of moral perfection, whether that be within God Himself or in His redeemed, sanctified people. There is no love in darkness, as John had already made clear. This love, then, is a spiritual virtue. It's an activity of the will that always seeks the spiritual welfare of its object. When the text says, therefore, that God is love, it means love is always of God. That love is directed, first of all, within God Himself. There is perfect love among the three persons of the divine being. And it's important for us to understand that. Love is not defined by God's relationship to humans. That way of thinking has led to the widely embraced error that God loves everybody. We see in verse 16 of 1 John 4, God is love. The eternal I Am is love. Before the world was created, God's love flowed within Himself, and that love for Himself never ceases. The perfectly holy God maintains Himself. The perfectly holy God seeks Himself in love. He seeks His own glory. He has no need of any object outside Himself as an object of His love. But that truth being established, the Bible also in our text reveals a wonderful thing. God has chosen to reveal Himself as the source and fountain of love outside Himself. Does that mean He loves everybody? No, not at all. Because He loves Himself, He loves with sovereign determination. We heard that a few minutes ago in that reference to Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. But that's also the Word of God in Romans 9 with reference to Jacob and Esau. Before the children were born, neither had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said to their mother, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. In addition, God makes plain that he cannot love the wicked who oppose him and would rob him of his glory. It is God's love for himself and his own glory that explains a text such as Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. But God reveals himself as the source and fountain of love to his people in Christ. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, verse 5, we are told that. And so our text today speaks not only of God's love, speaks of our love. And this is consistent with what John has been writing throughout this first epistle. Not only did he begin the third chapter, for example, with the grand exclamation, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." But he said in verse 14 of that chapter, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not the brother abideth in death." So as we stand before this revelation of divine love, we see that this love in God himself is a love that radiates from his own divine being. This divine love has been manifested to us. We are told in verses 9 and 10, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God manifested his love when he sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That love that existed in God from eternity, that love that needed no object other than himself, he has manifested according to his eternal decree and sovereign purpose. He has manifested that love to reveal the glory of his grace in the salvation of unworthy sinners. When God defines what love is, he does so in terms of his redemptive grace, his sacrificial giving. It's a love given to someone who needs to be loved, not to someone who's attracting that love. Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And 1 John 4, verse 10, points to the need that was ours. That need is found in the word sins. Romans 5, verse 8 makes it even more personal. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That term sinners marks us as particularly ugly. Sinners are those who deliberately do the opposite of what God created us to do. He created us with the calling to love Him with our whole being, to serve Him, to glorify Him in everything we do. Sinners do the opposite. Instead of being motivated by the love of God, we love self. We seek self. We do everything to provoke Him. And those sins that mark us as sinners must be removed. They must be paid for. And that's the idea of propitiation. God so loved us that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He gave His only begotten Son as the sacrifice for our sins. That's the manifestation of the sacrificial love of God. Amazing love. Moreover, that divine love is continuous in its manifestation. Verse 9, after all, speaks of God sending His Son into the world that we might live through Him. Not only was that love of God manifested when He sent His only begotten Son into the likeness of our sinful flesh and died on the cross as the propitiation necessary to pay for our sins and to cover them before God, He sent that Son, that only begotten, that we might live through Him. Implied is that He not only made that life possible by His death on the cross, but He gives that life to us by taking us into His own life and fellowship. Jesus is the living Lord, the one who not only died in our place and on our behalf, but who has risen again. He lives. And we live through Him. God raised His Son. He raised Him who had made that perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins and in our place. He raised Him as the first fruits. So this divine love is manifested in the ongoing work of the exalted Lord Christ. More specifically, as we commemorate on Pentecost, this divine love is manifested in the exalted Christ, giving us His Spirit by whom we know His love for us. That knowledge is the knowledge of faith. Spirit-worked faith. By the Holy Spirit, we hear the testimony of our Father's love for us, and we respond with the cry, Abba, Father. By the Spirit's work, we know the wonder of divine love in Christ's payment for our sin. But also by that Holy Spirit, that love is shed abroad in our hearts so that we live in that love. And thus there's another important aspect of that love that the text calls attention to, what I refer to as the radiation of this divine love. And my third point, just so you know, is not going to be brief today. This is an important aspect of the text and one that in our day certainly needs clear development. When I speak of the radiation of divine love, I use that term with purpose. To radiate is to have a source which gives forth or spreads something. The sun, for example, radiates light. The wood-burning stove in a mountain cabin is the source from which the rays of heat radiate and spread out to heat the entire cabin. So when we speak of the love of God, we speak of a love that radiates in a wonderful way. And this is a point of emphasis in John's first epistle and in the text that we are considering this evening. Let's hear verses 7 and 8 once again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, I did not take verses 12 and 13 as part of my text today, but they also speak to this truth. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And the idea of perfected is that it accomplishes God's purpose in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. This same truth was expressed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, when he reported to the churches at Colossae that his colleague, Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ, had, in the words of the apostle, declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, there's an interesting phenomenon that's brought out in this text and its context, something that requires our consideration. It has to do with how this divine love is radiated in and through us. John has spoken of our life as children of God, those who have been taken into the fellowship of his own family life, his covenant life. Because God is love, it stands to reason that our life is also one of dwelling in love. And so he writes in verse 16 of this chapter, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We know, as Scripture reveals throughout, that the covenant life that we enjoy with our Heavenly Father is everlasting life. To use another analogy, the marriage of Christ and the church, his elect bride, is unbreakable. It's unbreakable because the salvation that established that marriage is determined, accomplished, and maintained by God himself, and that according to his sovereign, eternal, and unchangeable decree of election in Christ. The children of God, therefore, are inevitably defined by the love of God. They are partakers of divine love. They abide in Christ. Again, with an unbreakable bond that depends nothing upon us. Why then does John issue the command? Beloved, let us love one another. And then adds in verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Why does he write in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This question is similar to that which we face earlier in this epistle when the apostle speaks to those who abide in Christ, those who are the children of God, and issues to them the command, abide in him. abide in him, a command which demands obedience. What is this phenomenon? Does the apostle set forth a truth of God's work and then make it conditional on what we do? No, no. So, are we to reject these exhortations or downplay their significance because they would seem to put too much emphasis on man's activity and man's obedience and therefore denigrate God's sovereign work in our salvation? That it? No, no, no. We as Protestant Reformed churches have always embraced God's absolute sovereignty in salvation as the truth of God's inspired word. We also, through historic controversy concerning conditional theology, have rejected such teachings that make salvation in any way dependent upon man. So how are we to view such admonitions that call us to obedience? Beloved, let us love one another. The Apostle Paul gave the same admonition in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, he wrote in verses 1 and 2, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." That sacrifice Christ offered for us was his own atoning sacrifice. It saved us. Why then the admonition? To mention yet another, when Jesus told his disciples in John 13 that he was soon to leave them, he said to them in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And he added, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." If we abide in God's love, what's the point of these admonitions to love? We can immediately dispel the idea that these admonitions are only to expose our sinfulness and to point us to our need for Christ. Or that they are mere statements of what God will do, not telling us what we must do. That would be a denial of the plain words of the text, as well as a denial of the truth set forth in our canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 17, that, quote, "grace is conferred by means of admonitions," end quote. To have a correct understanding of the place of these admonitions in relationship to God's sovereign work, we really have to go back to creation and to the creation of man himself. Of that creation of man, you might remember that God reveals a conversation that he had within his own divine being, and therefore among the three persons of the Holy Trinity. He had said within himself, Genesis 1 verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us shape him and form him to be reflective of us. God's image is not physical. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 both speak of the contents of that image in terms of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But we might also say that those three spiritual virtues reveal man as a creature specially formed by God to live in a personal relationship with him. No other creature in all the creation was formed in such a way. Man was created a thinking, willing creature, a rational, moral creature, in order personally to relate to God, his creator, and to enjoy his fellowship. But also, according to God's sovereign purpose, in order to relate to other people, male and female, including initially his wife and children. So to tie that into our text, man was created with the capacity to love God and others, and that as an act of his own will. Fellowship with God and others would come to expression in that way, even as God's own love comes to expression in the interpersonal relationships within the Godhead and with the objects of his love in Christ Jesus. Well, it is true, as you know, that when man fell into sin, he lost the contents of that image, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But let's not forget the wonder of salvation, which also involves the restoration of that image of God in the redeemed, as we read in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. So that being in Christ, we are restored to that fellowship with the Holy One, which also comes to expression in the interpersonal relationship that is experienced within the framework of receiving and giving love. But that is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John lived fully aware of and thankful for the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit of the exalted Christ. You see that expressed previously already in this epistle. In chapter 3, for example, the last verse, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Earlier in that chapter, verse 13, hereby, verse 13 of chapter 4, no, that's in the chapter we are considering, a couple verses past our text. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now we have to understand the way the Apostle John was thinking, because we have to be thinking the same way. John knew of the wonder of being taken into the life and fellowship of the living God, the loving God. He knew that salvation is entirely of grace through faith by Jesus Christ. But John also understood that the experience of that covenant fellowship with God and the joy of that fellowship, while by faith, comes only in a particular way of life. A life which reflects the love of God. And specifically, the Holy Spirit accomplishes this work and brings to expression in us and through us the radiation of divine love by the use of means. God brings to completion His sovereign work in us by the use of commands, admonitions, exhortations. The Spirit working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The warnings and promises, the commands and admonitions of Scripture, many of which explicitly precede resulting blessings of God, are not conditions that God sets before us that we are required to fulfill if we are to enjoy the blessings of salvation and the joy of His fellowship. They are rather means that He uses and by which He has chosen to work to give us the fullness of joy in the fellowship of His life and love, and apart from which, we cannot experience the joy of His fellowship. Beloved, let us love one another. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. To use an illustration, and Luke 1 came to mind, the just and devout Simeon, who in his old age was waiting for the consolation of Israel in the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. We read in Luke 1 verse 26, "And it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So suppose Simeon stopped eating, and his loved ones, a family member or friend, said, "Simeon, what's wrong? You're not eating, you're losing weight. Are you not well?" And Simeon responds, "Well, no, the Holy Spirit told me that I shall not see death until I'd seen the Lord's Christ." Now you realize how foolish that illustration is, because Simeon could not respond that way. Simeon knew God sustains earthly life by necessary food and drink and necessary sleep. He uses means to sustain and strengthen us. But the same is true spiritually. Same is true for our spiritual life, and therefore for the enjoyment of the fellowship of His love. He has ordained the means of grace to produce that in us. He calls us to love, even as He calls us to repentance and obedience and so on, as the way in which we live in the joy of His fellowship. But in calling us to love, He works that in us. So we're not able to boast in our love any more than we boast in our obedience or our repentance or in any other saving benefit that we enjoy as partakers of Christ's life and love. Doesn't even cross our mind to boast in those things. We know it's God's work. We can't boast in what is God's sanctifying work. But neither do we ignore the commands that God has ordained to produce that work. So we confess in our canons of Dort, Article 17 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine, be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what He of His good pleasure hath most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more imminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is His work advanced. To whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. When we understand this, then we avoid true two opposing errors and maintain the balance of biblical Christianity. We avoid a legalism that would look to ourselves as accomplishing any aspect of our salvation, and we avoid a lawlessness that would reject or devalue the commands of the Word of God. But positively and more importantly, we not only see the wonder of God's love manifested to us in the gift of His only begotten Son, but we hear His call. Let us love one another. And so the unseen God will manifest Himself in the love of His children. So that love of God radiates into the relationships in which we stand, even as it radiates in and through the members of His family in Christ Jesus. And so we seek one another's spiritual welfare, not counting the personal cost. And so God is glorified even in our actions, glorified by the work of His Holy Spirit in us. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to Thee for the wonder work of Thy grace and the love which Thou hast bestowed upon us, and that love which is ours by the outpouring of Thy Holy Spirit, a love shed abroad in our hearts, and a love with which we love Thee and one another. Father, increase that in us. also by the means which thou hast given us. And hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.